Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. I need to inform my studio that I'm hearing my own voice. There, that helps. Thank you. I was hearing my own voice about a half second delayed, which is a very confusing thing to do when you're trying to talk. But that's better now. If you'd like to be on our program, this is a live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a different opinion from that of the host and would like to express and defend another viewpoint, you're welcome to do that here. That is something that is not considered extraordinary or unwelcomed here. We're not here simply to showcase the opinions of the host. We're here to discuss and explore the narrow path, which is, of course, the path of Christian discipleship. And that means, if you don't know what Christian discipleship is, it means that we are talking about following Jesus, because Christianity is not simply a system of beliefs that we adopt, and then those beliefs confer to us certain privileges after we die, but Christianity is about following Jesus. That's what it always was about. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do, and that's what the apostles after him called people to do, and that's what the Christian church should be calling people to do. But following Jesus actually means something. It doesn't mean that you've said a prayer and been baptized and you're attending a church now and you say you're a follower of Jesus. Following Jesus really has a meaning. It means you are following him. And that following of him is described in Scripture by him, by Jesus himself, as a narrow road, a difficult road, he said, that leads to a narrow gate that leads to life. He said the majority of people are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And only, he said, a relatively small number are on the road that leads to life. Well, that being the case, since I do take Jesus quite seriously about things like that, I would like to think if there's only relatively few on the narrow road, I'd like to know what that road is and see if I'm one of those that happens to be on it. And it's not just a matter of luck. It's not even a matter of predestination, as near as I can tell from reading the Scripture. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of deciding whether you want to be a disciple of Jesus or not. And if you do, then you have a desire, excuse me, and a motivation to discover what he wants for your life. And we turn to the Bible, generally speaking, for that. I say generally speaking because God leads us in other ways besides the Bible. He leads us by his Holy Spirit. But the Bible does contain the teachings of Jesus, and those are primarily the foundation of what we live by. Also, of course, the epistles and other parts of the Bible, all of them are important parts of God's revelation of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So that's what we explore here. So the format of the program is we're live. You can call in. If you call, you can ask a question. You can raise a point of doctrine, a point of ethics, a point of Christian history, or anything you like. And we'll be glad to talk about it here. I may not know the answer, and I'll make this promise. If I don't know the answer, I won't pretend like I do. I'll let you know that I don't know the answer, because that's not embarrassing for me to admit. But if I do know the answer, or if I think I do, I will tell you what I know. And if I'm wrong, then someone else can call up and tell you where I was wrong and what the real answer is. Isn't that great? It's a big, open forum. And if you want to contribute either by asking a question or bringing an alternate viewpoint from that of the host on the air here, this is a good time. Our lines at the moment are wide open. That's a strange way to begin the week, actually. After the weekend, we usually, or at least often, have our lines fairly full at the beginning of the program. But right now, there's not a call waiting. There was one earlier, but they left a question with my call screener, which I'll take. But if you want to take one of our available lines, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and we are looking forward to your call. A caller asked this question. He says, I just received a call from, this is my call screener giving me information. I better read this before I read it on the air, because it may be a personal message to me. That's not anything. I'm sorry, that was not a question. I'm glad I didn't read it out loud. It's somebody sending me a personal message. All right. Well, then that means there are no questions waiting. I do have questions people have written in, which I'll be glad to take, and I will, waiting your calls. But the number is 1-800-438-5090. All right. I have an anonymous question that somebody has written in. Who it is, I don't know, because they're anonymous. But they said, Jesus taught that to look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. I find myself struggling with sexual thoughts toward women in my office. At what point does mental temptation cross the line into adultery in the heart? Says a person who, perhaps for obvious reasons, wants to remain anonymous. Well, it is true that Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Some people mistakenly think, partly because of bad translations, like the NIV, wrongly translates it, whoever looks at a woman lustfully. Now you might say, what's the difference? Sounds like the same thing in different words. But not really. To look at a woman lustfully simply means, or it might mean, for all we can tell, that you look at a woman and you experience lust. Well, that's not what Jesus talked about. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, that speaks of your intention. It doesn't speak of the fact that you happen to see a woman and something in you is aroused by the sight. That's, men are aroused by the sight of women, and God hardly can condemn that. He built that in. But your choices are what you can be judged by. If you know that there's a woman that you could look at and you would enjoy lusting after her, and you do that, then that's a choice you've made that's wrong. It's a big difference between that and simply seeing someone accidentally and experiencing sensations of lust. If you experience sensation of lust, that's just what the Bible calls temptation. If you go seeking lust, then that's called sin. That's a very big difference, because one is an act of the will, and one is simply just a circumstance that happens to you that you may not be all that happy about, perhaps. Most godly men are trying very hard to avoid being given over to lust, but they still encounter, as this writer suggests in his office, women who are attractive. People, you know, can't avoid them, have to see them at times because you're doing business with them. And, you know, if lust arises, then what you've got there is a temptation happening. There's a difference between temptation and sin, because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, the Bible says, but he never sinned. So you can't say that, you know, because you've been tempted that you're necessarily sinning. And how do you know? How do you know the difference between mental lust that is a temptation and mental lust that is a sin? Well, to my mind, it has everything to do with your will. If you are being bombarded with lustful thoughts from your environment that you do not invite and do not really want to have, that can hardly be a sin on your part. That's merely temptation. Temptation is sin. But if you, as a result of those temptations, say, well, therefore I will, indulge myself, either in my imagination or even physically, well, then, of course, you've made a choice. Sin involves choice. And therefore, where you cross over the line from lustful temptation to lustful sin is where you actually make a choice to embrace it, to accept it. Many godly people who don't want to sin are continually fighting off visual images that cause them temptation. But if they're fighting it, it's clearly not their choice to do it. You can tell if you're fighting or if you're choosing it. And that would be the main thing I would say would be the dead giveaway of whether you're simply experiencing temptation or sin. We have some calls we're going to take. One of them is from Eric, calling from Monterey, California. We have one line open at the moment, and that line is can be accessed at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. It's 1-800-438-5090. Eric from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the expressed will of God versus the ideal will of God. And it's not quite so philosophical sounding as that. It comes down to, I kind of see a desire in people that when events happen in life, they like to ascribe meaning to them. So if you're waiting for some kind of documents from the government and they don't come, then that's God telling you some kind of message. And I can't deny that it was God's will for those documents not to come, for example. But at the same time, I have a real hard time with this kind of free, willy-nilly going around and saying what it is that God wants. Because I believe that most of the time what God wants is an ordered universe and for things to follow the natural laws that he's set out. And that, you know, if there's some kind of response time and you're within that window, then, you know, there's nothing supernatural necessarily going on.
Okay, well, so it sounds to me like what you're saying is, It's not, you said you're wanting to know the difference between the expressed will of God and I forget what the other thing was.
And the ideal will of God.
The ideal will of God, okay. And that sounds to me like what you're thinking of is the tendency that some people have just to explain whatever is the will of God. Because God is sovereign. Therefore,
yes.
If things go in a way that aren't exactly ideal, and perhaps even contrary to the way that he says he wants things to go,
yes.
Some people still see it as the will of God since it happened. And because it happened, and their view of God's will is that God's will is always done.
Yeah, and
therefore they see it as God's will.
And
so if that's true, then God wants a bunch of children to be slaughtered in the Sudan and have their parents killed and wants people to be living, immoral lives because that's happening. And one can say, well, I guess it must be the will of God because it's happening and God's will is always done, right?
Yeah, although, and that's definitely one of the difficult ramifications of thinking about God's will. But I'm trying to focus more on when it's Christians who are saying, who are taking circumstances and making them have meaning that I don't necessarily see in them.
Okay, so because something didn't come on time, just because the mail was slow or the bureaucracy was slow, they see that as God guiding them through circumstances.
Yeah, I'm not saying that God can't guide people and then he can't do those sort of things. He has infinite power to do whatever he does wish, and there may be times when he, by his own counsel of his own will, he causes things to occur. And I'm struggling with finding that balance between, on the one hand, trusting that God cares about me and is intimately involved in every aspect of my life, but
yeah.
At the same time, not making the mistake of saying, it was a God thing. Well, you don't know that. You know, how do you know that, I mean, if a rat chewed a wire and the computer went down and it made something happen, you don't know that God made that rat do that. Maybe it was the rat's free will. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to be silly here, but that's what's happening. I see people making silly conclusions about what God wants and what God's doing.
Okay, well, it's obvious that you can talk about God's will in various ways. One of the traditional ways people have talked about God's will, for at least in the years I've been a Christian, that I've heard, they talk about God's permissive will and God's perfect will. And then, of course, Calvinists talk about God's, his decreed will and his some other will. They come up with different wills of God. These are just different ways of trying to explain how, in the Bible, God has expressed his will to be a certain thing, but God nonetheless allows other things to happen that aren't his will. He lets people sin when he doesn't want them to, and so forth. And so people try to decide, okay, what is the difference between God's perfect will and other kinds of will? And it sounds like what you're saying now is that some people see every circumstance as God revealing his will for them by what happens. And therefore they take it as guidance.
They tend to make these estimations based on their hopes and fears. So if they're really hoping for something, but they're afraid it won't happen, then the least sign of something going wrong, they're going to say, oh, God must not want me to do that. I'm going to stop trying for it so hard.
I see. Well, they're seeing it as a closed door or something. Okay, well, I obviously sometimes that's correct. I mean, one of the ways that God guides us or lets us know the will that he has for our life is that the thing we're trying to make it happen, he just doesn't let it happen. You know, he puts up a block. You know, perhaps there's no reasonable explanation of why it didn't happen, given the circumstances, but it didn't, and you see that as God's intervention. But I don't think that alone is a way of knowing God's will. I think that if that is one way that God makes his will known, it'll be in conjunction with other ways as well. In other words, God's will can't be known simply by the fact that an opportunity does or does not occur, because we have many opportunities to sin, for example, or we have many opportunities to choose careers or wives or husbands that are, you know, well, there's a multiplicity of options there. You know, just the fact that something has arisen as a possibility or has been prevented by circumstance from happening does not mean that we know the will of God in the matter. However, if we've already been sensing that God's will is a certain way, either from Scripture or from an inward conviction or from a number of other factors, And in addition to that, providence, or the way things happen, seems to confirm what we've been sensing, then that I could see that as being so. I think it'd be a mistake for people to make their ultimate decision about what God wants based on what actually happens, because if there's a roadblock to something, it may be that God isn't saying this isn't his will. It may be that he's saying pray more or have more faith or something like that.
And the part of the reason I've been thinking about this is, in fact, there are specific people that I'm thinking of who've been doing this, and I'm having ongoing, I don't know if I'd say conflict, but differences of opinion, people that I want to be in harmony with, but I'm not on this subject. They're also something, they're not going into a full-blown health and wealth doctrine, but the same thinking of, you know, looking at circumstances and ascribing big meanings of God's will to them seem to be also expecting that, well, God's going to bless us, and God's going to, focusing so much on the circumstances instead of on what's true and right and what the Bible says and what we know to be true. I have trouble formulating my quest.
And because you are, I have to confess I'm having a little trouble trying to envisage the scenario or the circumstances from which your concerns are arising.
Okay.
I'm not blaming you. Maybe your circumstance is something that would take much more explanation to make clear. But it sounds, I mean, it sounds to me like you're really concerned about a certain group of people who seem to be doing this. And I guess my question would be, does their tendency to do this lead them to make decisions that you think are very unwise or even sinful, or do you just disagree with them in principle on using that as a means of guidance?
Let me give you a concrete example. I heard a sermon at a particular church on how important the family is. And at face value, that's absolutely wonderful. There's absolutely nothing wrong with valuing family and learning to love one another. But given the context and the background that I understand of that particular church and some of the people who have gone there, my fear is that they're forgetting the entire thing about making God number one and not the family. So that
I've seen that problem too, but I'm not sure how that ties with your original issue.
It ties because the thing that ties all these together is focusing on circumstance rather than truth as we know it revealed by God. So that we're focusing on, well, are we having a good life? Is our family happy? Rather than what does God want?
I think I'm starting to understand something now, that people are looking at the quality of their family life or the quality of their career or economic life or something, or their health, and they're interpreting God is not in something because it's not as they wish it was. That is, if their families, maybe this isn't the case you think of, but what comes to mind is a case where a couple decides that God wants them to get a divorce because their family life it's not making them happy. And so they figure that's God's message to them. I know of some cases like that, where, you know, in the cases I know, it was the wife, but I'm sure there's times the husband did the same thing. He was saying, you know, well, I'm not happy, and if God was in this marriage, you know, he'd make us happy in it, and we've tried to be happy, but we can't be, so God must not be in it. And so they make a sinful choice, which is to get a divorce. And I don't know if that's the kind of thing you're seeing, but that'd be the kind of situation that comes to my mind when you describe that.
Yeah, that's my fear, that the people I'm concerned about are going to be making decisions because of circumstance where God did or didn't do something, instead of looking at what he has said is the truth and what we know to be the truth.
Okay, anyone who does that is so poorly instructed as a Christian that, you know, their problem is at a deeper level than even the particular mistake they're making that you're describing. Their mistake is that they are thinking that they can interpret vague providences in ways to know the will of God better than God was able to express himself in his own written word. And, you know, a wise Christian is not going to think that way. I mean, a wise Christian is going to realize that God said what he meant, and therefore his will can be found in his word. And that being so, providence may not align with what they think his word says they should do, but they should always go by his word. I mean, okay, Abraham expected that his son Isaac was going to be someday the father of a great nation. God had given him reason to believe that, had told him that. But at a certain point, God said to Abraham, go and kill your son on the altar on Mount Moriah. Well, that didn't make sense. God told him to do it, but it didn't make sense because the boy didn't have any children yet. He hadn't fulfilled his promise to him. And one might think that Abram would have said, well, I don't think God wants me to do what he said, because obviously that doesn't make sense in our family circumstances and our expectations here. But we read that Abraham was being tested to see whether he would obey God's word, God's expressed word, or whether he'd go with his common sense and his own interpretation of the circumstance. I mean, his interpretation could say, well, Isaac hasn't had kids yet. You know, if Isaac had some children by now, I could see maybe God taking Isaac away, because then his children could carry on the things that God promised. But Isaac doesn't have any children, so it can't really make sense to obey God here. Well, it didn't make much sense, but it was still what God expected him to do. He was being tested to see if he'd obey God, even when his circumstances and so forth didn't make it a sensible thing to do. Again, not knowing exactly what the circumstances are of the people you're talking about, I don't know if the comments I'm saying are addressing the issue exactly, but the way you're describing it, these are the things that I would answer. The main thing, though, is that we've been talking almost a half hour, and I have my lines full.
Okay, well, I will talk to you another time, and I thank you for your comment.
I appreciate your call. I'm just sorry we couldn't clarify that more.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call, Eric.
Okay, goodbye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you to call if you'd like. I just cleared that line from that call. We got some other callers we're going to take right away. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Cosette, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Cosette. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. There's something that has been bothering me since I was a child, and it's Matthew 19:28-29.
Okay.
I was wondering, is that written just to the 12, and especially the latter part of it, where it says, and everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or field for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life.
Yeah, well, verse 28 is clearly directed only to the 12.
Yeah.
Because he says, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's clear. But then when he says in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses and brothers, he clearly is making a distinction between what is promised only to the 12 and what is promised to everyone who meets the conditions. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Now, that is, I believe, a general statement of truth. I don't think, you know, some people would take it as a promise of God. They'd say, well, okay, I've sacrificed just so much for God, I expect 100 times as much, and if I can even quantify the amount I've sacrificed, then some people actually quantify it and multiply it by 100 and say, this is how much I have coming back to me. Now, when Jesus said they'll receive 100-fold back, first thing I would observe is that 100-fold is not statistical. It's a hyperbole. It's an impressionistic number.
Right.
The reason I know that is because in the parallel account, which is in the Gospel of Luke, he says the same statement, but instead of 100-fold more, he says he'll receive many times more.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say 100 times more is simply a way of saying a lot. It's like if we say, if I told you once, I told you 100 times.
Yeah.
Well, I don't mean a literal 100. I'm using the word 100 to make an impression, that I've said this a lot of times. And in Luke it says they'll receive many times more, but in Matthew it says 100 times more. Well, 100 times more, I think, is not to be understood as a statistical figure that we can calculate and you know, take it to the accountant and say, okay, how much is God going to bring into me? Now, on the other hand, not everybody who's a Christian has forsaken houses and lands and wife and children and parents. Or should they? Only if they're called to. You see, Jesus did say in Luke chapter 14 that anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. But once again, Jesus was using a figure of speech that was well known among the Jews. To say to hate them was a way of saying you have to put them at a lower level. When we think of hating, we think of two extremes. There's love at one end of the continuum, and the opposite extreme is hatred. So we think of love as something extremely, we're extremely fond of something, and hatred we're extremely antagonistic toward.
Yeah.
But in the Hebrew idiom, love and hate often meant nothing more than preferring one over another.
Uh-huh.
As when it says that Jacob was married to two wives, Leah and Rachel. And it says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Well, she was hated. The previous verse says Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But the Bible refers to that as hating Leah.
Mm-hmm.
And when God said in Malachi chapter 1 that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, again, in the context, although we could interpret hated in a literal sense, there's no need to. It's the typical idiom that speaks of favoring one over the other. For example, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he said, no one can serve two masters. He must hate the one and love the other. Was that really true? Couldn't you kind of like both of them? I mean, would you really have, if you had two masters or two employers, would you really have to love one and hate the other? Jesus said you would.
No.
Well, he said you would because in his idiom, all that really means is you would have to favor one over the other. You would have to give preference to one over the other. And that would be true, of course. But when he said in Luke 14, you have to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, there's a parallel to that in Matthew 10. And there Jesus said, whoever loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's really the meaning of the more extreme-sounding statement. In Matthew, it's kind of reduced to a clearer meaning, whereas in Luke it sounds rather extreme. But the point I think that he's making is that everyone, in order to be a disciple, has to put Jesus first. He has to be above all other loyalties, more than your loyalty to your family or even to yourself and your own self-interest. Now, some people just become Christians, they think they become Christians, but they do it only for their self-interest. But Jesus said you have to hate your own life also to be his disciple. You have to, in other words, prefer Jesus over your own life and over all your relations and over all your possessions. If you don't, you are underrating him and you can't really be his disciple, he said. Now, the disciples he was talking to in the passage you brought up actually had left families and so forth to follow him. And he was speaking primarily to them and others who, like themselves, would have done that. But not all people were called to leave their families. You know, the man who had a legion of demons, the man who lived in the tombs, Jesus delivered that man from demons. And the Bible says the man begged Jesus to let him go with him. And Jesus said, no, you go back to your family and your friends and you tell them the things that, you know, the Lord has done for you. In other words, here's a man who was willing to forsake his family and follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to go home. Go home and be a witness to your family. So Jesus didn't call everybody to uproot and become vagrant, you know, preachers like himself and follow him around. There were people called to do that. And his 12 disciples were examples of that, but they weren't the only ones. And so he said, so everyone who has left houses or lands or families for my sake, when he says, will receive many-fold more or a hundred-fold more, what I think he's saying is this. You may feel like you're making a huge sacrifice when you give up something major in order to follow the call of God. Whether you might decide not to marry or have children, so you forsake wife and children, as it were. You may have to displease your parents to follow Jesus. Well, in a sense, you hate your parents. You don't really hate them, but you love Jesus more. And you might even give up things that you yourself cherish, so you hate your own life also, or that is, you prefer Jesus over your own life. Now, all those things are true, but not all people are called to do them in the same sense. There's a sense in which I think everyone has to, in their heart, surrender everything to God and be willing to give up whatever he wants, but he doesn't call everyone to give up everything literally and physically. Some are called to, and he said to them, if you think you're making a big sacrifice by doing that, he says, you need to see it from a different perspective. You're going to receive much more back, much more than what you've forsaken. And in the case of the apostles, you know, they got a huge family in exchange for their families. Not that they ever neglected their families, I don't think, but they had to be away from their families when they would have preferred to be with them at times, callings require.
My concern now is about a relative who left her children and married a minister old enough to be her father and neglected her children, and it has that. She doesn't, even now that they're grown, she doesn't have anything to do with them hardly at all.
Did she leave them when they were minor children?
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, she made a very foolish and sinful choice, obviously.
I thought so, too, but she didn't think so. She thought she was serving the Lord.
Yeah, I knew a woman in Idaho. I didn't know her, but I knew of her, and I met her once. She was a Pentecostal preacher,
mm-hmm.
and she had left her husband to take the pastorate of a church. And I don't think her husband wanted her to, but she just felt like God was calling her to be a pastor. So she left her husband, who was a faithful man, and moved to another town and became a pastor. Well, I think she was violating Scripture on several points there. But she thought she was making, you know, the great discipleship sacrifice. Obviously, Jesus doesn't call everybody to leave family. He never calls, in my judgment, he never calls a person who has responsibility for children
right.
to just walk away from them. You know?
Yeah, yeah. I that's worried me a lot. When I was a child, I thought my mother might leave me.
Oh, my.
You know, because I went to a Pentecostal church. I was raised in a Pentecostal church also.
Well, some Pentecostals are so spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean with the Holy Spirit. They're just spiritual.
I know what
they're,
you mean.
Mystical, you know, that they get these impressions of what they want to do. And if they can any way convince themselves that it's a godly thing to do, they do it. And then they defend their actions, against all criticism. And I have to frankly tell you that when I was younger, I can think of a way or two that I did that too. I was just foolish and young and not knowing the right thing to do. But I certainly have outgrown that kind of foolishness, I hope, long ago, because that's very dangerous.
Well, that really helps me, what you have said, and it just proves that we need to really learn how to read the Bible.
Well, we do. We're not supposed to take a few really radical-sounding statements
mm-hmm.
and justify our own wishes with them. The whole purpose of those statements of Jesus was to point out the need to not pursue your own desires.
Yes.
You know, the thing is to put Jesus first above yourself and your own agendas.
Always.
And this woman apparently put her own agenda above her family obligations, which are defined in Scripture. And then she used sort of an obscure reference, which I think she must have taken out of context,
or
to try to justify
her husband, who's...
Or he may have done so, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, she might have been deceived by the man.
I think so.
There are some pretty corrupt ministers out there.
Yes, as we've learned in the news all the time.
Yes, yes. Unfortunately, yeah.
And I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thanks, Cosette. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon, and we have lines open for you. If you want to call before the program's over, we've got about 20 minutes left. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to take your calls in the coming 20 minutes, but you better get in line right now, because we might not be able to get to you if you wait too long. Let's talk to Homer. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Homer. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Your last discussion there kind of brought a thought to my mind. Maybe dynamic translations of the Scriptures aren't so bad at all in your comparison there to what a couple of different Gospels said in one case 100 and many in another. That's sort of a dynamic translation, isn't it?
Dynamic equivalence. That's true, of a single word at least.
Right.
It seems like probably Jesus did use the word hundredfold, because both Mark and Matthew have it. And Luke, as he often does, clarifies that by paraphrasing it so his reader will understand better. But you know what? I don't think the answer for the church and the protection against this kind of mistake, I don't think it's that we should have more dynamic, equivalence translations. I think it's that we need to have churches that teach the Word of God better. you don't have to dumb the Bible down for the ordinary person to understand it. If there's a faithful ministry of the word in the churches they're attending, that will clarify and those things. I mean, you don't have to have a dumbed down Bible.
Right.
But since there's not a very faithful ministry in the pulpit teaching the word of God, clearly to people and faithfully, there is this need that people feel. I don't feel it, but some people feel a need to have simplified Bibles. And I'm sure that that's what the publishers have in mind when they publish such Bibles.
Well, that was what I called about. I'm for the literal translations myself, but that kind of thought struck my mind while I was listening to you there.
Well, Luke more than once, in Luke's gospel, more than once, he actually does dynamically paraphrase some of the actual wording of Jesus, like in the Olivet Discourse and so forth.
What I was calling about was the original call and God's will. And I'll tell you what I think, and maybe you can critique it, but we know that God does not want the slaughter of the innocents like in Darfur.
Right.
What's going on there. And I think we also believe he could stop it.
Right.
And it would seem to me the reason he does not must be because there's something else he desires or values more. And to my mind, that is freedom of the will, which is one of the attributes of his character. And we are not animals. We're made in his image. And it would seem to me that from what occurs in this world, he must value freedom of the will immensely.
Well, that's a good Arminian answer. And I agree with you that he does value freedom of the will enough so to allow us to do things he really didn't prefer for us to do in order to give us free will. But that can't be the whole answer in a case like Darfur or places like that. And the reason is this. God could, of course, allow those murderous people to have the free will to choose murderous intentions and then judge them for those. But he also has the power to protect the innocent if he wishes to.
Right.
That is, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them when God wants him to. And God, we think of how Herod, he, in Acts chapter 12, he killed the apostle James, and he was planning to kill Peter, but an angel was sent to deliver Peter. So it was God's will for James to die and not for Peter to die. Now, that doesn't mean that it was good or godly for Herod to kill either of them.
No.
Herod was not performing God's will for Herod.
Right.
It's never God's will for people to be immoral. But when people choose to be immoral, then God has the choice of letting them carry out their intentions or God interfering with that. Even if he interferes, they'll still be judged for what they intended to do.
Right.
And he didn't interfere with their free will. He just interfered with their opportunities.
Right.
So, Herod's plan was to kill James and to kill Peter. Well, James got himself beheaded. Peter got released from jail by a supernatural, act. And God could have done the same thing for James, but he didn't. And then, of course, later in that same chapter, God strikes, the angel of the Lord strikes Herod, and he's eaten with worms and dies on the spot while he's giving a speech. Actually, he was struck while he was giving a speech. He died a few days later, according to Josephus. But the point is, God could have done that before the guy killed James.
Mm-hmm.
And if God wanted to, he could have struck Herod with worms before James was even in danger. But it's clear that on one hand, God is, God does value the free will that he put into people enough that he lets them do things, even things he has commanded them not to do, rather than making them do the right thing. But there's another aspect, because he could let them have their free will and still not let them succeed in their evil intentions.
Right.
Like those 40 men who took a vow that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. Well, they certainly made their mind up, and that was their free will, but God didn't let them carry it out.
Right.
God protected Paul from that. So, when there's innocent people being wiped out, like the innocent babies in Bethlehem that Herod the Great killed, or the innocents in Darfur today who are being killed, we have to say, okay, on the one hand, of course, God does not want these murderous assassins to do the things they're doing, but he's not unaware that they are doing them. He was not even unaware of their plans to do them before they did them.
Right.
And that God could have taken steps to cause their murderous intentions to be thwarted is obvious. God could do that. He could do it supernaturally, or he could do it through natural means. But but that he doesn't means that in addition to his value in free will, he must also have a purpose in the individual lives of those innocent people, that they go to heaven that day instead of years later, mm-hmm. you know? Now, unbelievers who hear an answer like that will just think that's an appalling answer, you know, that we're just interpreting injustice as something that God really had a desire for. But I'm not saying that God had a desire for people to do injustice.
Right.
But when there are people who intend to do injustice, God decides whether it's his will for us to suffer at their hands or not. And if we are truly innocent, then we cannot be harmed eternally, you know? And if we're not innocent, then maybe that's why God doesn't deliver us, you know? But you see, these are answers that only work for people who already love God and trust God, as you do and as I do, and therefore they are answers that satisfy somebody who is willing to let God be God, let God be sovereign,
right.
let God do things his way. But people who don't have that commitment to God, they just look on and they criticize God for it.
Right.
And in that case, the injustices they see may serve another purpose in God's sight, and that is the test on the heart of the observer.
Mm-hmm.
Will the observer hate God and criticize God for it, or will they, in a childlike way, say, I don't understand why God wanted that to happen or allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it, but he didn't, you know, but I know that God's good.
Right.
And I trust him.
Right. Okay, brother.
Homer, good call.
Good talking to you again. God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Catherine calling from Portland, Oregon. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you so much for your intelligent counsel. I think I need some. I've been born again for many years, 17 years, and I know that's not a long time, but I was...
That's pretty long.
I was brought up as a Christian Scientist, and it was so devastating. I find it when I talk to other Christians for help, they're not really familiar with Christian Science, and just the subtlety of the mistaken things that go on with it, and the cruelty that many of us experience growing up in it. And
you mean especially with reference to callousness toward sickness and so forth?
Oh, and yeah, and in every way. There was witchcraft involved, mind manipulation to get people to do things or punish them if they didn't do what was right in the other person's eyes. It was...
Well, that's just what cults do. That's almost the definition of a cult.
Yeah, it was extremely satanic, and I feel like I'm starting to wobble again because I'm just starting to get mired in these. It's almost like I need resources or something that I can read that would help me just really put it straight, so that it's not just, oh, my and my friend's horrible experiences growing up in this thing, but that I understand what exactly, as the Bible would put it, what is wrong with it.
Now, let me ask you if I want to understand you correctly. Are you saying that when you're starting to get mired in it again, that you're starting to be attracted back, drawn back into the cult, or do you mean the negative psychological effects it had on you are starting to cause problems in your life?
I would say the latter. But mm-hmm. weirdly enough, the fact that I keep dwelling on it is because recently it's like they're following me around or something. No matter where I go, I seem to be bumping into them, and it's like they find out, and I don't know if they're doing their form of prayers to get me back in or what it is, but I've also found myself just starting to pull away from my faith as I understand it and have practiced it for so many years.
Okay. Well, let me say this. What you need is not, you know, a word of counsel from a guy on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
What you need is the support of a Christian community where you live.
Yeah.
And the reason for that is you're not fighting an intellectual battle here. You're fighting a spiritual battle. And you need you need flesh and blood Christians who can stand by your side and fight that battle with you. Through their prayers, through their counsel, through their being available for you to call when you're feeling weak, all those things. You see, I mean,
mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think the best counsel I can give you, as just somebody who's got a brief moment on the radio to talk with you, would be to make sure that you are saying these same things you're saying to me to somebody who lives nearby and who sees you on a regular basis and who is committed to you. Catherine, do you have a church that you attend?
I keep trying to find one, and it's like they're just very lukewarm where I am. And
okay, but well, you're in Portland. I have to say I don't know the churches in Portland, and I'm going to do something really unusual, and say I'm going to recommend a church I don't know very much about, but it's one that if I lived in Portland I would visit, and I'm afraid I don't know the name of the church, but the guy, the pastor's on the radio there. You're listening to me on KPDQ, right?
Yes.
On okay. Well, just what? Before me, an hour or so before my program, when I've been in Portland and I've been driving and had KPDQ on, there's a pastor, and you probably know who he is if you listen to the station. I don't remember his name. Someone else who listens, a lot of listeners know who he is. I don't even know much about his church, but he's a really good Bible teacher. And when I listen to him, I think, this is a man who's got a solid grasp. He probably has some doctrines different than mine, but it sounds to me like he's got a good church. I even went to their website once, and it's been a long time. I don't remember what it was called. But
and it's a couple of programs before you're on?
Yeah, it's like maybe an hour or two before my program. I think he comes on. He might come on at noon or 12:30 on this station.
Okay, I'll check that out.
Okay, and you know, I bet there's 1,000 callers, listeners in Portland right now who know exactly who I'm talking about. Maybe they'll call and tell who that is. So I don't mind recommending him, even though I don't know him. But I've been impressed. I've heard his show about 3 different times when I've been in Portland and thought, you know, this guy is solid.
That's what I need.
And he probably disagrees with me on all kinds of theological issues if the truth were known, but I'd
yeah.
still recommend him at least as someone you could look into, because he's there where you are. And
yeah.
that's a lot more valuable than someone down here in Santa Cruz talking to you over the radio.
That's right. Okay. Well, thank you so much. That's a good direction.
All right, Catherine. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Yeah, I don't mean to give her short shrift, but we only have a few minutes left, and I know that someone local's more valuable. In fact, Bob from Portland's our next caller. Bob, do you know the name of that pastor I'm talking about?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, he's on just like about an hour or two before me. He's on every day.
Yeah, I'm a member of the Christian church myself.
Okay, okay.
So she could look those different Christian churches up in the phone book if she wanted to.
Yeah.
Believe in immersion and you know, in faith in Christ as the Son of God.
Now, some of the churches that call them, are they related to the Disciples of Christ, or am I thinking of someone else?
Well, the Disciples divided from the...
They're a more liberal group, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
They really, they used to believe musical instruments were evil.
Oh, so they were like the Church of Christ in that?
The Church of Christ was that way. That's the reason part of the Church of Christ divided from them.
Okay, so all these groups are branches off of one root. I see, gotcha. Okay, but that's not what you call about, is it?
No,
we only have a few minutes.
No. Well, you know, you were talking about Abraham offering up Isaac, you know, and Jehovah God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice there. And later on, in Second Chronicles, third chapter, it says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah.
Right, and that's allegedly where Jesus was crucified, too.
The city walls where Jesus was crucified.
Right.
And
right.
What God did not demand of Abraham eventually.
He demanded of himself.
Demand of himself, and that
right.
He allowed his own son to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin.
Right. Hey, Bob, I hate to cut you short.
One thing.
There's another call I need to take here, and I only have a couple minutes.
Can I just say this?
Yes, if you could say it
quickly. Hebrews 11:17,
mm-hmm.
By faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac. Yes, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Right, and he accounted that if necessary, God would also raise him from the dead. Yeah, I appreciate that scripture very much, and I appreciate your comments. Though, as I say, I want to take one more call, and we're almost out of time here, but I appreciate Bob talking to you. Thanks for calling.
Yeah.
Bye now. Okay, we got one more call. It's Mike from Portland, Oregon also. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
The lady that was looking for a church, I think
yeah.
the pastor you're talking about is Bill Ritchie at Crossroads Community Church.
Actually, Bill Ritchie is a Calvary Chapel pastor. Yeah, Bill Ritchie is probably a good church, too. I'm thinking of somebody else. I don't remember what his name is. But he's got a half-hour program on, in the very early afternoon there in Portland.
Well, it was worth a shot. I almost had it. If she's still listening, we go to the church called Hinson. It's southeast Portland. It's a really, really good community. A lot of strong Christian believers that are really, really looking forward to meeting people and encouraging each other and stuff.
What's it called again?
Hinson. H-I-N-S-O-N.
Hinson. That's the name of the church, huh? Okay.
Real good teachings. We've been to several different churches, and it's one of those churches that we really feel at home in.
Good.
My whole family's growing really well, and they got a good children's ministry, and they do Awanas and stuff there. So, I mean, it's a really phenomenal place.
Okay, good.
So, as a suggestion, if she's still listening.
Oh, sure. I didn't want my suggestion to be the only one, because I don't live in Portland. I don't know the churches there. I know Bill Ritchie's church is that in Vancouver?
Yeah, it's one of those mega churches. We went there
it's a big Calvary Chapel related church, yeah.
Yeah, he's a good teacher. It just wasn't a place for us to grow in, but definitely
yeah.
a good place, you know.
Yeah, I know of him. When I lived in Oregon, I used to listen to him. Okay, Mike Hinson is the name of your church, and you said it's a good one, so you can look that up in the phone book, I guess.
Yeah.
All right.
All right.
Is that all you called for?
Yeah, I just called for that.
Okay, I appreciate that recommendation, brother.
All right, man.
Okay, we'll talk again. Bye now. All right, we're just about out of time. If anyone in Portland knows the church I'm talking about, or the pastor, we only have about 1 minute left, but if you want to call right now, you can tell us what it is. It's 1-800-438-5090. We're doing this primarily for Catherine's sake. I don't have any connection with the church I'm talking about. I don't even know the pastor or the church, but I know someone up there knows who it is. And I'm just saying, if we want to give Catherine some leads, it doesn't hurt to do so, because she needs some brothers and sisters around her to keep her from being sucked back into that cult. Someone who can do some spiritual warfare and give her some oversight, I think. Okay, we've got callers online here. My music is playing. I don't have the names. My call screen just got flooded with calls, so I'm going to take one here without a name. Hello, caller.
Yes, this is Mark here.
Hi, Mark.
In the Portland area. And the church you're referring to is Grace Community Church in Falls, and Pastor Stan Russell is a pastor.
That could be. That could be him. Okay, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, he comes on at 12:30, about an hour and a half before you.
Okay, that might be the one I heard. Okay, I appreciate that. My music's playing. I'm going to be out of time, but I appreciate those who called in.
Okay, Lord bless you. Have a good rest of the day. All right.
Thank you, Mark. Bye-bye. All right. Yeah, sometimes I wish I was more familiar with the church resources in the areas of where we broadcast so I could guide people. Of course, we're not sponsored by any church here. We're an unaffiliated broadcast. I'm just concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people who need to find a church. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this from 2 to 3 in the afternoon every weekday on the station you're listening to or on the internet. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the radio broadcast, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources for you at the website. You don't have to register your name. You don't have to tell us your email. You just go there and take what you want. It's all yours. There's hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files free to you, of lectures, and there's other kind of resources too. If you'd like to help support the ministry, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us today, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Millions of